was the one that betrayed the Lord, because there's other characters in the Bible that carry, you know, similar titles, sometimes very common after their name. For example, David, comma, the man after God's own heart, we often say, or and there's Daniel, greatly loved. There's different individuals have titles, and John is certainly one of those who carries this title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it kind of carries that characterization. And sometimes we characterize a life, you know, by their actions, like as Tom was referring to Stephen, and sometimes by their occupation, like what are they occupied with. As we consider this man, John, we'll kind of consider some of his actions and some of his occupations, and we'll see how the Lord takes this man and how he works through his life. He starts out as a fisherman, and he ends up exiled on Patmos. And we'll see how the Lord deals with him at different stages, different levels of his life, and how his life is characterized. And so let's start with John the fisherman and his life that's characterized by the sea. It kind of is pre-disciple life. And we'll look at Mark chapter 1. Okay, Mark chapter 1. And look down at verse 20. Mark 1:20, and it says, immediately he, meaning Jesus, called them. Well, who are the them? Look back to verse 19. When he, Jesus, had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, making the nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. And so we see a little bit about his family. We see his father here is a hard worker. We see they have a fishing business in a sense. They have some hired servants. And maybe he is at least a little bit removed from poverty. You know, maybe not necessarily wealthy like Zacchaeus would be wealthy, but at least removed from poverty. His dad has a business and a hired servants, and they're occupied with fishing. And one of the things that I enjoy about John is that probably more than most characters, he epitomizes us in the sense that he has a fairly religious background, middle class, well known, and we could easily fall into those same characteristics. He didn't have a dramatic conversion like a Saul would have. And it kind of epitomizes a lot of our lives, coming from similar backgrounds, with similar incomes, with similar spiritual heritages, without maybe a dramatic conversion. And yet, the Lord is able to take this man and do great things with him, and it's an encouragement that the Lord can do the same with us, if we allow him to. And so here's a man who grows up in a family that owns their own business. But notice Matthew's account. Flip over to Matthew chapter 4, because Matthew points out something that I think is a little striking as the Lord Jesus calls these individuals. Matthew chapter 4. Look down again at verse 19, where the Lord calls Peter and Andrew, and he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is why I think that's striking. It's not because they left their father. It's because their father let them go. Like, that's what I think is, I mean, now I only have a young daughter, but I can't hardly imagine someone coming by and saying, come on, follow me, and me just saying, letting her go. I can't imagine how difficult that would be for the father. But yet he allows them to, and it says something about him allowing them to go follow the Lord Jesus. He doesn't try to stop them. He doesn't try to discourage them, but he allows them to leave. And on their part, they were willing to leave those things behind, the security of that income, the provision of their family, the infrastructure there, and their love for their dad. They turned and followed the Lord. We know only a little bit about his mother, John's mother, Salome, who was a godly and a devoted follower of the Lord. We see her several times in Mark 16 with a list of others bringing spices to anoint the Lord. We see her asking the Lord that that her sons will be able to sit at his right hand. And so here she is also interested in the things of the Lord and following the Lord Jesus. And it's in this environment that John grows up with these two individuals who obviously are sensitive to the Lord and his will and to the Lord's Christ, the Lord Jesus. And they recognize him as such, and they're willing to be followers of him and allow John to have that opportunity to be a disciple. But it wasn't just this family that semi-wealthy and godly, but also that he has some societal influence. We see that John was well known to the high priest. He records that in his gospel, that he was known. And so there's some popularity there among the well-to-do in Jerusalem. Now, their home was quite a ways away here at the Sea of Galilee, and yet they were known all the way in Jerusalem by the high priest. And so there's obviously some influence there. And yet his occupation wasn't found, his identity wasn't found in his occupation, or even his family, or even his reputation. But it was found with his relationship to the Lord, the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he's identified. Not as John the well-known, or John the popular, or John the wealthy. Nothing like that. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Much like Moses being called the meekest man on earth, or Abraham, the friend of God, these titles that kind of let us see a little bit about their character. And so instead of John spending his life seeking a fortune and seeking a security in those things like social position, it's John who says, whoever has this world and sees his brother in need, right? And shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him, right? That's the John God made out of this fisherman. Instead of being consumed with his family and all that his family had done, John teaches us by example what it means to love the family of God, to call his disciples little children, to practically take care of them. And in fact, in a physical, real physical way, takes care of the mother of the Lord, Mary. There's no record that John ever married, that he ever had children of his own, but that he takes those that he discipled and he calls them children, and he wants them to mature into young men who he can say, the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. And fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning, and he's nurturing the family of God, and that's his focus, not his earthly family that the Lord called him from. Most likely, in a family like this, and knowing the high priest, he had some education, but not so much that he would be considered a teacher. Look at Acts chapter 4. There's something more than being so educated, having that scholastic reputation. But in Acts 4:13, as Peter and John stand for Christ, listen to what they say. Now when they beheld or saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men in the formal sense. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That was the important thing. That they had been with Jesus and that now with the Holy Spirit indwelling them and unlocking truth in the scripture as they take a stand for him, these people marveled. It wasn't the education that mattered so much, but it was the person that they had been with, the Lord Jesus. And so in these ways, John kind of epitomizes us. And we can see how as the Lord works with him, that John didn't stay as he was, but he changes through stages in his life, and how the Lord can work with us and we can change through stages in our life. And so we'll see. Here, let's look at John chapter 1 as John begins to change from being occupied with fish in the sea to being occupied fisher of men. And John the fisherman becomes John the disciple. Look down at John chapter 1 verse 35 as John now is recording his own account. He never mentioned his own name. And so we pick up here, verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. And looking at Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to be translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." One of those is mentioned, Andrew. The other disciple, John, here apparently following John the Baptist, but as John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus, John turns and follows the Lamb of God. And so he enters into this new phase of life as a disciple. But he doesn't stay just a disciple for long, just as one of the 12, as he's listed with others, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. But he progresses from not just being an outside follower of Christ on the peripheral, but not just one of the 12, but a one of a select three that get to see four unique events in the life of Christ that the others are, in a sense, excluded from. And he's listed Peter, James, John, one of a unique three. So let's look at these three incidents that John, or four incidents that John gets to see with two other men that are unique to them. And others don't get to have that first time experience. We'll look at one in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, they see a young child raised. Mark chapter 4. I got a wrong reference on that. Sorry. Yeah, chapter 5, thank you. And then look down at verse 37, where the Lord is speaking to the ruler of the synagogue. He says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And he doesn't allow anyone to come into the house. Verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw the tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Tabitha," is translated, "little girl, say to you, arise." And they get this unique experience of seeing the Lord raised this young girl from the dead. Now, this is approximately the second year of the Lord's ministry. And so, they get this first kind of exclusive look at what the Lord can do as he puts all others out and he welcomes them to come in and see this kind of tender moment as he raises a young girl to life. But we also see in Matthew 17, as the Lord is transfigured before them, it's Peter, James, and John that get to go up to the mountain and see this unveiling of his glory. And that would be in the third year of the Lord's life. And then in Mark 13, and then in verse 3, it's these three again that come to the Lord to ask him a very specific question. They had been talking about the great buildings in Jerusalem, and the Lord said, not one stone shall be left upon another. And then in Mark 13:3, now as he sat upon the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, is Peter, James, and John. And here Andrew tags along and asks him privately, tell us, when will these things be? When will they be fulfilled? And the Lord begins to unveil a future event that will soon happen to Jerusalem and its destruction. And it's these individuals, these men that get to hear this prophetic signs and times of the end of the age, this discourse of the Lord. And it's unique to them. And then here he is, basically his last few days on earth. And then in his final week on earth in Matthew 26, when they're in the garden and praying, it's Peter, James, and John that go a little further than the others. And the Lord encourages them in verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. A different level of communication with these three men. He shows how sorrowful and distressed he is, and he begins to pray in their presence, whereas the others are some distance away. And so they get these unique glimpses of the Lord and his character and who he is and what he's like. And it's unique to them as they are part of a select three, and John is one of those. But it's not just that his time as a disciple is one of these three. That's like kind of the highlights. But there's also things that the Lord is working on in his life to get him there. He's not only called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's also called the son of thunder. Look in Mark chapter 3, and in this list of the disciples, we'll get him and his brothers being referred to as sons of thunder. Mark 3, verse 17. We'll kind of see why he's called that. Mark 3, 17. So here the 12 apostles are being named. And James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he, that's the Lord Jesus, gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And we might ask, like, how did they get a name like this? What kind of person is this guy that the Lord is dealing with, that he would call him a son of thunder? Well, we get a couple examples, like in Luke chapter 9, a very significant, two examples. Luke chapter 9. And look at verse 49. Chapter 9, verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Look at what he does. We forbade him because he does not follow with us. He's not one of us, Lord. We don't want him to be a part of this. He's not in our group. He's not identified with us. So forget it. We forbade him. We told him no. And the Lord says, but Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Don't forbid him. If he's not against us, he's on our side. John,
take it down a notch there. I understand, like, John has this passion for truth and this passion for right, and it wells up sometimes. He doesn't know quite how to express it. And here, he sees someone casting out demons, and he knows that that's got to be a good thing. However, he's not one of us, so it can't be exactly right. So if it can't be right, we might as well not have it at all. Let's cut it off. And so, Lord, we forbade him. But he tells the Lord about it because I might not be sure if he's doing the right thing. Lord, we forbade him. And the Lord said, John, if he's not against us, he's for us. We'll see another example here in chapter 9. Look down at verse 54. Now, here, the Lord set his face toward Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before them to the villages of the Samaritans. But verse 53, and they, the Samaritans, did not receive him. And it gives a reason, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Here is John, and he sees that these people are rejecting the Lord, and he can't take it. And he says, Lord, let's just destroy them. That's the solution. We'll burn them up. If they don't repent, we'll teach them. And he says, just like Elijah did. Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume two different troops of 50 men before the last group said, please, spare me. The captain said, please, don't burn me up. Come along quietly. And the Lord said, go with him. And John says, if we make an example of these people, others might break down. Others might accept you. And the Lord says, no, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. Now, there's a couple interesting things that come out of this incident. Namely, that John has learned to first ask permission. Right before, he just forbids the man. He says, no. Then he comes back and he says, Lord, did I do the right thing? I don't know. Here, at least, he says, Lord, should I? He's asking permission of the Lord. The second interesting thing is, they didn't think it was odd that they could do it. It never struck them as odd. Like, they thought that they could do it. They honestly thought that they could call down fire like Elijah and burn these people up. Like, they never doubted that they could do this thing. And the Lord doesn't correct them by telling them they can't do it. He didn't say, oh, foolish James and John, you foolish guys. You can't do something like that. You couldn't possibly call down fire. That's not what he says. He says, no, you've got the whole thing wrong. I didn't come to destroy lives. That's not the point of power, not destruction. I'm not going to call down 10,000 legions of angels to deliver me from what I'm about to face in Jerusalem. That's not the point of power, as John will learn. It's to save men's lives. That's the point. To save them. So here, John, in his zealous anger, he demonstrates his deep affection for the Lord, but the Lord says, understand that if you're going to love me, you have to suffer rejection like I suffer. And so John will write in 1 John 3, he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. He had to learn that lesson. You're going to face rejection if you're going to identify with the Lord. And the solution isn't to destroy them, it's to save them. To save them. So Christ tempers John's character until he blends this passion for truth and this tenderness, this love, and Christ can change our character too, because it's this same John who wants to call down fire from heaven that will also say, brethren, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed, right? And in truth. It's that same John that the Lord has changed. Flip over to Acts chapter 8 And you'll see a dramatic change as the Lord has affected his life. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now imagine if John would have showed up and these same Samaritans would have said, oh, here's the guy that burned up my parents. Get away from him. No, no. These same Samaritans, John comes to the same people that he could have burned up. He says to them, he prays for them now that they might receive the Holy Spirit. See how God works in his life to temper his passion for truth and his tenderness. And now John accepts these Samaritans. John, as a Jew, accepts these Samaritan brethren. Look over at Mark chapter 10. We'll see another change in John's passionate life. Mark chapter 10, look down at verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is the Lord Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other are on your left in your glory. Now they're passionate for the glory of God. They want to see his kingdom come. And they want to have a premier part in it. They in fact want to have the best parts in it. They want to sit at his right and left hand. They want to have the best seats in the house when his kingdom comes. And it's their zeal that's driving them to ask such a thing. And the Lord says, no, no. He says, you have to be baptized with the baptism I'm, and they agree. They say, we can do it, we can do it. And the Lord says, look down at verse 43 as he teaches them this lesson. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And this is why, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. John, it's not the great places that matter. It's being a servant. That's what matters. And because I'm the example of servanthood. And I came not to set up a kingdom where I would rule by force. I came to give my life a ransom for many. Like, and you're going to have to be a part of that. You're going to have to drink that baptism of rejection. And so John learns that he must take the low place. And so we see as the Lord is teaching John these lessons that he is still eager for the Lord's kingdom come. As he closes the book of Revelation, he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But it's not John's plan that he has in mind. It's that he sees the Lord Jesus' plan now and how it's going to unfold. And the glory that he'll get from it. And yes, John wants to still be a part of it, but he wants the Lord to get the glory. And so he says, even so, come. We see John dealing with this in his ministry as people like Diotrephes are seeking the preeminence. And John has to deal with them. The same lessons that he learned. Now he has to deal with the same type of attitude found in Diotrephes. One who is seeking the preeminence. And John writes, don't imitate what's evil. Right? Don't be like that. Don't be imitators of evil. Imitate what is good. Now we come to see John as a disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple, he says, whom Jesus loved. Conceited? Might John be conceited enough to call himself, as he refers to himself in his own book, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Arrogant? No more arrogant than Paul, right? What he would say about Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Arrogant? No. Personal? Absolutely. Absolutely. John appreciates the love of the Lord in a personal way. And because John appreciates that love for the Lord in a personal way, it has a dramatic effect on his life, right? It's John that writes in 1 John 4, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. John takes the Lord's love in a personal way. It characterizes his life, this love and truth, this fiery, youthful passion for truth, and this deep realization of God's love for him. And God blends that together as he works through his life. And it teaches us that the more we realize just how much God loves me, us, as individuals, it'll have a dramatic effect on our lives. Remember, Paul writes, the love of Christ constrains us, right? They didn't say the love for Christ constrains us. The love of Christ, as they realize Christ's deep, unwavering love for them, it drives them. And so as John realizes that he is the disciple whom Jesus loves, it drives him. See how it affects his life in these five instances. Starting at John chapter 13, we get the first reference to John, the disciple whom Jesus loves. John chapter 13, verse 25. Well, 23, back up to 23. John 13 and then 23. Remember here they're asking each other, who's about to betray you? The disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So Simon Peter kind of gives him this little sign language, this kind of motion. Who is it? Who is it? Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John, as he said to him, the Lord Jesus, notice what he says, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? John doesn't ask, is it I? Because his love is too deep to ever dream that it would be him. Right? He doesn't ask, could it be me? He says, Lord, who is it? It can't be me. I'm the disciple that you love. And I reciprocate that love to such a degree, it can't be me. Who is it, Lord? Who is it? And the Lord tells him. And so here we see John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, reclining on the breast of the Lord Jesus, leaning back on his breast. We see him close to his heart. It's John that tells us that the Lord Jesus was sent from the bosom of the Father. And here John himself is now in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. That same fellowship that the Lord could have with the Father, John wants to have with his Son. And here he is leaning on his breast. And it's close to his heart that John hears all this upper room ministry. Starting here in 13 and 14, and let not your heart be troubled, and all these great truths that the Lord expounds about sending a comforter. And as the Lord pours out his heart, it's John who has his head hearing the very heartbeat of the Lord reclining on his breast, hearing that heart that beat with love for him and for his disciples and for the world that he prays for. Flip over to John chapter 19. We'll see the second incident where this is recorded. John 19 and verse 26. Jesus is on the cross and he says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. We see here John showing his devotion to the Lord. All others have fled to safety. John follows. He witnesses the trial. He witnesses the beating. And he follows the Lord to the cross. And we see how the Lord's love for John motivates him to show his love to the Lord. He follows. He shows his devotion. We see him there standing at the cross, showing his devotion. Notice that the Lord entrusts his mother to John. The Lord had brothers, you know. But the Lord didn't trust his mother with her own sons. He trusts her with John. He says, John, take care of her. How do I know you're going to take care of her? Because you love me so much. Now here you are, the disciple whom Jesus loved, showing his devotion. Look at chapter 20. Look at verse 2. She, that's Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. We see him running to his tomb, leaning on his breast, standing at his cross, running to his tomb. And in his love and excitement, he outruns Peter. And he sees the clothes laying there folded in the empty tomb, and he believes. He believes. Look at chapter 21 and verse 7. Chapter 21, verse 7. Here they are fishing, and they've been out all night, and they've heard these scattered reports of Jesus showing himself, and they see him in the upper room, and Thomas is there, and now they're out fishing, and here they are out on the lake, and they fished all night. And look down at verse 7. As Jesus speaks to them, he says, do you have any food? Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. He's the first of the disciples to recognize that this shadowy figure on the shore is in fact the Lord. He could see the Lord's hand in the situation. He could recognize before all the others. He says, the only person that could do something like this, Peter, it's the Lord. It's got to be him. And so he recognizes the Lord. Look at verse 20. So the Lord talks with Peter some, and he tells him to feed my sheep, and he says to Peter, follow me. Look at verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, is this the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You see, the Lord told Peter, follow me, right? But Peter turns around and he sees John automatically following. That's John's nature. He didn't have to be told twice. He automatically was following. That's his nature. He leaves the others to deal with the fish and the boats and the nets. He just follows the Lord. And as the Lord's love grips our soul, then our love for him, we'll reciprocate that love. As we understand just how deep he loves us. So we see John the fisherman becomes John the disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loves becomes John the elder. A pillar, as Paul will identify him. He says in Galatians, he'll say, I saw Peter, James, and John, who seem to be pillars of the church. They're elders. And we see him in Acts. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 19, as he preaches the word boldly in spite of persecution. Acts 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They had seen and heard so much that their love compels them to stand up for the Lord in any circumstance. And these very same men who ran when the mob came to get Jesus, now they're taking a stand for him in the face of the council. We see in Acts 12 that John will stay in Jerusalem even after his brother James is killed. Herod kills John. He sees the people kind of like it. You know, he goes after Peter. But John stays. He doesn't run. He doesn't leave. He stays. We see him going to Samaria as the church begins to expand. We see him in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, standing up for the truth that he had learned from Christ. Still urging his little children to keep yourself from idols. Right? That's how they end the letter that they had written to Paul. He confirms Paul's ministry. He enjoys seeing those that he has discipled a walk in the truth. He deals with false teachers. He deals with those who love the preeminence. Just like an elder. Here he is, working this out as the Lord has changed his life. He's now taking that responsibility, those roles, that passion for truth, and that love for others that the Lord has blended in his life. So back to Revelation chapter 1, we'll look at the very last glimpse of his life from the scripture. And we see him here as John the Worshipper. John the Worshipper. He's from John the Fisherman, where his occupation is with the sea, to John the Disciple, whose occupation is with the Lord and the souls of men, and the elder who is concerned about the truth and the children that are walking in truth, to John the Worshipper, whose heart is still enthralled with his Lord. Look at what it says. Down in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he was exiled. Standing up for the truth of the word of God. Standing up for the character, the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's still consistently worshiping the Lord. And even though here the Lord had called this man out and away from the sea in a life of fish, here he is surrounded by sea and isolated, and yet he's still having fellowship with his Lord on a consistent weekly basis here on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. He's meditating and worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the Lord reveals to him what the end will bring. Now, it may be that this was a full answer to the question that John had asked all the way back when he asked him about the temple and when will these things be. The Lord gives him a full picture now, a revelation of himself and his glory and what will come. Now John didn't live till the Lord came, right? He said that. He didn't say that he would, but if I will. And John didn't live till the Lord came, but he gets to see through prophecy that glorious return and the exaltation of the Lord. And he cries out with a heart longing for that day, even so come, Lord Jesus. So what do we see in John, this man who leaves his nets, who follows the Lord's steps, who leans on his breast, who stands at his cross, who takes care of his flock, who worships at his feet? We see a man that the Lord took and changes. And in the same way, the Lord is able and willing to transform us. To take our life. You know, we might not have had a dramatic conversion or anything like that. Like a striking testimony in those senses. But the Lord is still able to take us. And as we realize His great love for us, compel us to do great things for Him. And so we might ask, what is it that we love? What do we rejoice in? John rejoiced that his children walked in truth. John focused on the glory of the Lord. What's our focus? John loved his Lord. He loved the brethren. Where's our love? How do we live our lives? As John will encourage those he writes in 1 John, he says, if we walk in the light, that love of truth and right, if we walk in the light, as He, the Lord, is in the light, a fellowship one with another. And we can look forward to that day when there will be no sea of separation. And we can have that fellowship in person with the Lord as John looks forward to, and a heart that cries out of love for his Lord. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these examples of godly men who you took and changed, and whose character you modeled and molded and renovated. And Lord, we just pray that we would be willing to make, to allow you to make those same renovations in our life as you take us from those who are often occupied too much with our job and our things to one who's occupied with your person and your work. Lord, we just pray that we could be like John in that. We would be caught up with you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.